Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We spent 2 weeks setting up the letter that Paul writes to the Corinthian church, known as 1 Corinthians. We've already explained that most likely he had written the letter before the one that we have recorded, but God in his divine purposes, we don't have that letter today. And then we spent last week actually in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so this will be like our fourth sermon in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul in Acts, we're informed, spent longer than he had in any other city. He spent 18 months up to that point in his missionary journey. He did spend more time in Ephesus, but that comes later after he leaves the city of Corinth. And what does he do during those 18 months that he's in the city of Corinth? I'll tell you what he did. I won't tell you. God's word will tell you what he did while he was in Corinth. Remember, he was afraid. In the middle of the night, he gets a vision from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, "I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. That's what Paul did for 18 months, teaching the word of God, opening God's word and teaching them. Not only the Old Testament, but also those things that Jesus Christ had revealed to Paul himself about the nature of the gospel and the person of Jesus, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, after leaving Corinth, after 18 months, Paul providentially finds himself much later, at least 3 years later, in the city of Ephesus, receiving a letter from the brothers in Corinth with several questions, and he also received several reports from some of the church members in Corinth. The first half of the book of Corinth is his response to those reports, those oral, verbal reports that he got from people. The second half of his letter is him answering questions that perhaps the Corinthian church wrote to Paul, where it says something about their spiritual maturity. They had a lot of issues, folks. A lot of simple issues that Paul has to deal with the book of Corinthians, but at least they asked. At least there were at least some in the church who were humble enough to ask Paul about what to do. And last week we saw a little bit about the context of the culture in which the Corinthian church lived in, and the culture of the Corinthians themselves. The Corinthian city was the city of the world, and the Corinthian church had sort of conformed to the city and the culture of this world. Remember, Paul says to the Romans, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world." Well, the Corinthian church had, for the most part, conformed themselves to the spirit of this world. Remember, it was a thriving economic city. It was a new city, relatively speaking, because the old city had been destroyed, and so there was a lot of new money, a lot of economic opportunities. It was a city full of immorality, idolatry, temples all over the place, not as much as Athens, but a lot of immorality. There was a spirit of competitiveness and self-sufficiency because there was these Isthmus games that happened every 2 years. And then they were also really enthralled with all these traveling visitors, orators and speakers and teachers, and they loved to be entertained. They loved to have a good laugh. They loved the applause. And these orators gave them exactly what they wanted. And this is the culture in which the Corinthian church finds himself, and that culture has seeped into the context of that church. And we noted last week that our culture is not so much different than the Corinthian culture that happened 2,000 years ago. Now, we're self-sufficient, competitive, we are man-made women and men, we like to make a living for ourselves, we're independent. And so Paul, the Apostle Jesus Christ, set apart before he was born, God set him apart in the womb of his mother to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, along with his brother, Sosthenes. We talked a little bit about Sosthenes. Begins to write this letter, and he refers to the Corinthians as the church of God, those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ and placed into the body of Christ by God's own Holy Spirit. And those are the first, basically, three verses. There's a little bit more, of course. We spent about 40 minutes going over it, and I just briefly reviewed to you. But Paul later on in 1 Corinthians says this to Corinthians and the Corinthians in chapter 12. He says, "For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves or freed, and we are all made to drink of one spirit." So Paul is referring to those who have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, those who have placed their personal faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is only something that God can accomplish through His Son, Jesus Christ. He's not writing to the church members. He's not writing to the church attenders. He's writing to those who have been sanctified, because you can go to church. You can be here this morning and not be a member of God's family, because you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. That is something that we receive by grace through faith. It is not of our own works. You being here today gains no favor with God as far as your righteousness. This is something that they freely received. It was not something they could ever achieve by their own efforts. And not only were they set apart, verses 1 to 3 says, sanctified by the grace of God, He also calls us saints. Did you know that God saved us for a purpose? He saved us for good works. Ephesians 2:10 says this, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him that we should walk in them." God set us apart in Jesus Christ for salvation, past tense. But He also sets us apart, present tense, as saints, to live according to what we are in Christ Jesus. Our position, are we seated in the heavens with all of Christ's righteousness? That's how God looks at us today, because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But our practice, oftentimes, is a long way, far away from our position. Let's say here's our position in Christ. And here, oftentimes over here is our practices. There's a large gap in between the two. And God wants us, by the body of Christ, to diminish that gap. He wants us to live in line with what we are in Christ Jesus. And that we call is sanctification. That's progressive. That's not immediate, like justification. It cannot be done, according to verse 2, on a lonely island apart from everybody else. We need the body of Christ. We need each other. As you look around, God has given you the people in this church, in this body, in His body, to help you become more like who you are in Christ Jesus, seated there in the heavenlies with all His righteousness. And we need to encourage one another. Spur one another on to good works. Be iron in each other's life. This is not a call to competitiveness, like the Corinthian church had become. It's a call for cooperation. It's not a call to independence. I can be my own man. I don't need the church. I'll go there on Sunday, but that's as far as I'm going to know. It's a call to interdependence. We need each other. It's not a call to pride, but a call to humility. It's not a call to self-promotion, but to self-abasement. It's not a call to being entertained with the spectacular and the lights and the fog, but it's called to the simple truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we come to church, that's what we come to do, to humbly submit ourselves to God and to each other for the good of this body and the glory of God. Now, Paul is writing to a church, but he's also writing to individuals. And we must not ignore the point that he is making. We are members one with each other. And so when we make applications in the book of Corinthians, we've got to remember, he's speaking to a church, and so there are corporate applications to what he is saying, but there are also individual applications for each and every one of our lives. God is our awesome creator. He has given us everything we need in Christ Jesus. And so we stand before the text before us today, 4 to 16, and we're going to read this together as a body. I'm going to do the reading, and you're going to follow along in your text. I believe probably the screen is also going to project it. But But I'm going to start in verse 4, and Paul continues on in his letter to the Corinthian church. Why don't you stand one more time? I know we've been standing a lot this morning, but I'd just like to stand in honor of God's word. Paul writes to this Corinthian church. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of our God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me, my Chloe's people, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. This is God's word. Why don't you have a seat, please? Heavenly Father, we come humbly before your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit will use your word. I thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will use your word to speak to those hearts, Lord, that have been prepared by your Holy Spirit. My prayer, Lord, this morning that our hearts will be fertile soil to receive this word and produce fruit for your glory. Give me clarity of mind and thought. Help us to be good listeners. Lord, empower us, Lord, to apply your word. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We made the point last week that as we read the first 9 verses last week, Jesus Christ is mentioned in every verse except for one in the first 9 verses. But in verse 6, where he's not mentioned, there's a pronoun that refers to him. So one time in every verse, Jesus Christ is mentioned. And I made the point that you think this passage is about Jesus Christ. Yes, it's about the centrality and the preeminence and the superiority of Jesus Christ. Paul understands more than anyone else the importance and centrality of Jesus Christ to the church's health in Corinth. Now, that is true of any church that comes together. It's true of our church, Grace Church. If we make this church about anybody else except for Jesus Christ, we're on the downward slide. Paul understands what God has done in Christ Jesus for the people of Corinth, who are members of his body. And although in verse 10, begin to point out to them that their practice as Christ's followers is nowhere near close to their position. Verse 10, he's going to bring up an issue. And he says, your practice is nowhere close to your position. He continues his introduction with an attitude of gratitude. And we can break down verses 4 to 9 this way. Paul is thankful to God for God's past grace. Paul is thankful to God for God's present gifts. And Paul is thankful to God for God's future guarantees. He's thankful to God for God's past grace, his present gifts, and his future guarantees. So let's, why don't we just dive in right now. Thankful to God for God's past grace. He says in verse 4 and 5 and 6, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about our Christ was confirmed among you. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thinks back about his 18 months in the city of Corinth. And as he begins to probably dictate Sosthenes, we believe Sosthenes was probably his scribe, the overwhelming emotion that comes into Paul's mind by the Holy Spirit of God when he thinks of the city of Corinth is thankfulness. It's an attitude of gratitude. But despite everything he's going to point out to the Corinthian church and the rest of Corinthians about all their problems, about all their issues, about the great gap between their practice and their position, thanksgiving still overwhelms Paul. At all times, every time that God brings up into his mind the city of Corinth and the church of God in Corinth, he's thankful to God. He's grateful. Now, he's not grateful that they're not living out their position. He's not thankful that they're sinning. He's not thankful for their pettiness, their immorality, their selfishness, their pride. He says why he's thankful, doesn't he, in verse 4. He says he's thankful to whom? God. He's thankful to God because God has given them grace through their Savior, Jesus Christ. He is thankful for their salvation. He is thankful for their justification. He is thankful for their positional sanctification. Paul expresses a real selflessness here. He's being an example to this church who has become very selfish. They have caused him tremendous grief and sorrow and concern and anxiety because of the way they're living. But he is not the focus here. Christ is. And so he is thankful to God for who they are in Christ Jesus, not what they have become over the course of the years that he had left. He can look back in his mind and express thankfulness and gratefulness to God because during those 18 months where he was teaching them the Word of God, he observed that their testimony about Christ was confirmed among them. See verse 6? That's what it says. I am thankful because God's grace was given to you through Jesus Christ, and I saw that it was confirmed among you. Literally, testimony is the proof, the witness. The testimony that you were living recipients of God's saving grace is the past because I saw it established. I saw it confirmed. It was settled. It was made certifiable, made certain, made solid. It proved itself to be true in your lives. I saw that, folks, when I was there 18 months among you. And how was it practically verifiable to Paul while he was there in his 18 months? Well, verse 5 tells us. God's justifying grace enriched them to have in abundance and made them rich in Christ in all speech and knowledge. Notice the superlatives in verse 5 in regards to God's grace. Every. See that word, every? All. All. In every instance, God never holds back when he gives his grace. If he gives it, he gives it superabundantly. He's not miserly. Well, he said, maybe there'll be grace here, maybe there'll be grace there. No. If he's going to give the grace, he gives it superabundantly. Specifically, he says, God has graced you in Jesus Christ in all speech and all knowledge. Paul had been there 18 months, longer than any other church he had been up to in that point. Probably, if you combined all the cities that he had been in up to Corinth, he probably didn't spend 18 months altogether in any of those cities. You think about them, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Lystra, all those cities. This Paul gets to spend 18 months in the city, and what is he doing? He's teaching them. God is graciously permitting Paul to spend 18 months in the city that he's never spent in before. In his teaching, in his discourse, and in presentation of the gospel, in his prayers, in his worship, in celebration of the Lord's Supper, both in public and in house to house, Paul, God is dispensing grace upon grace upon grace on this church in Corinth. But not only did they learn theologically from Paul in all speech, all forms of speech, all the teaching that Paul did, but they also learned knowledge or wisdom. They saw it firsthand. They saw how Paul lived out his faith. What an opportunity to see a man of God, an apostle called out by God before he was even born, and see how he interacts with God in the trials and tribulations of life. To hear him pray when his son falls into the crawl space. To see how he relates to God. And they had been supernally, richly given this grace of Paul's presence during those 18 months. Well, this brings us to the second point, because not only were they given speech and wisdom during Paul's 18-month stay there, verse 7 says they are lacking not in any gift. So Paul is thankful for God, not only for their past justification, the past grace that they received, but also for the present gifts that they are receiving. Two of those gifts were speech and wisdom. Literally, when it says not lacking, literally it means they're not behind schedule. God has given you, church, everything you need to live out your position. There should be no gap between what you practice and who you are in Christ. You have all the resources necessary God has given you. Now they're going to misuse God's gifts to them. And Paul will deal with that in chapters 12, I think 13 and 14. He's going to deal with that. They will misuse. They will be selfish with their gifts. In fact, they misuse the two gifts he just mentioned specifically, the speech and the wisdom. And he deals directly with that in 1 Corinthians 13. And you know this passage, but let me read it to you. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, speak in the tongues of men and angels, and have not love, I am a noisy gong. Bang, 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 bang. If I was preaching here this morning and all you hear is that drum going on the whole time, would that be distracting, yes or no? You'd say, shut the thing up! But if we speak that way without love, in this church, they had all the gifts God gave them, but they weren't speaking them or using them without love. And it was just a noisy mess. And he says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and had all knowledge, and if I had all faith so as to remove mountains, but if I have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have and I could deliver up all my body to be burned, but not have love, I gain absolutely nothing. 13 is right smack dab in the middle of the issue of spiritual gifts that God has given that church, and they are misusing them big time. Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says this, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of services, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. But the Corinthians were misusing the gifts that God gives them. But Paul is thankful to God that he gave them to them. Even though they're misusing them. They're not using it for their common good. They're using it for their own good, for self-promotion. To say that I'm better than you. I have a better spiritual gift than you. Ha, 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 ha. They're making comparisons. But Paul, in this introduction, he's not going there yet. He is thankful to God that God has given him his grace in the past and for the gifts for the present. They have everything they need to grow up to be like the church that God intended them to be, whose head is Jesus Christ. Why has God given the Corinthian church these gifts? To diminish the distance between their position and their practice for the glory of God. But they're using it for their own good. Not only is Paul thankful for the past grace that God has given him and the present gifts, he's also thankful that God has guaranteed something in the future. Because in 8 and 9 he says this, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called in the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul is thankful to God, not only for God's past grace demonstrated in Jesus Christ and the present gift given to the church, but he's also grateful for the future guarantees. And we notice once again in these verses that the emphasis is not on their performance, not on how they live, but on what Christ accomplished in his death. God has given them everything they need to live holy lives in an unholy city as they await. Literally, the word is eagerly long for, eagerly anticipate, look forward to the revealing, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the future guarantee that Paul is expressing here in these first 9 verses. Christ is going to be revealed to the Corinthian church and every church since in all his glory. That is what he is looking forward to. No matter where they were on their journey of faith, no matter how distant they were in their practice from the position, God would sustain them all the way to the time he came back. All the way to the end, actually, the conclusion of the matter, the finish line. All the way until his work is completed in its totality. That is our reassurance. And that is reassuring. His sustaining grace in our lives does not depend on our performance, but on Christ's righteousness. When we stand before Christ according to these verses on that day, we will stand before him guiltless, blameless, above reproach, and without any accusation. God will not judge us according to our sins. Because none of us could stand before God on Judgment Day if we were to stand before our sins, We stand before Him completely righteous because He sees us in Christ's righteousness because of, by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now God will judge us one day. 2 Corinthians deals with that. He does, but he doesn't judge us according to our sin. He judges according to our works, whether what we have done is in the flesh or in the spirit. But if we go through 2 Corinthians, we'll get there. How do I know that God will not judge me for all my unfaithfulness to him? Have I been unfaithful to him? Yes. Have you? Yeah. Well, how do I know that God will not judge me for my unfaithfulness to him? Verse 9 says what? God is what? God is faithful. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. You might have been unfaithful, but God isn't. Let me say that again. You might have been unfaithful, and most likely you have, and I have as well. But God isn't. Okay, I was waiting for that amen. I was going to say it again until somebody said amen. Think about it, folks. This is our position in Christ Jesus. It's not a work of our own. And God wants us to live in line with what we are, but we are unfaithful, but God isn't. And when we stand before him on that judgment day, he will not judge us for our sins. Do you think Paul could be thankful for the Corinthians, for God's grace to the Corinthian church? Yes, because he knows what he's going to deal with. But the overwhelming attitude is for God, for what he has done and what he will do in the Corinthian church. Paul says in verse 9, he has called you, he has sent for you, he has summoned you by his grace into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Fellowship. The word we're so familiar with, koinonia. It's a close association. We share with Christ his life. We are shareholders together with Christ. We are one in Christ. Union with Christ is the theological term. We share in the life of Christ. We are one in Him. God will not abandon His own Son, Jesus Christ. Will He abandon Jesus Christ's brothers? Us? No. He's faithful. Which leads us to our next section, verses 10 to 16. Since we are shareholders in Christ, one and part of His life, this is Paul's first major point of contention with the church. This is his first real act of teaching. This is his first real act of exhortation about how their lives aren't lining up with who they are in Christ Jesus. This fellowship, this oneness, this sharing of the life of Jesus Christ. There is no division in the Godhead. There should be no division in His family. And he says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Based on everything Paul has just said about God's grace, God's gift, God's guarantee, he's transitioned into strongly exhorting them to change their behavior so that they act in line with who they are. He says, I appeal, I beseech, I exhort you, I entreat you, I beg you, I admonish you, I instruct you, I want to encourage you. Once again, he's referring to those who are believers in Jesus Christ, the church of God, His brothers, he says, in Jesus Christ. This exhortation, this strong word, is done in the context of a familial relationship. He loves these men and women in Corinth. He's distant. He's in Ephesus. He's across the ocean as he writes these letters, but he's close to them in their hearts, and they know that. They know it's not some stranger exhorting them to do something that they know nothing about. They know he has poured his life into their lives for 18 months, and his heart longs that their relationship with God be as it should, that the fellowship that they have with Jesus Christ will be the fellowship that they have with one another. And based on their mutual relationship in the fellowship of Jesus Christ, he exhorts them, what does he exhort them to do? To all agree and not let any divisions or splits be among you. Of all the issues that Paul will deal with in the book of Corinthians, I mean, idolatry, adultery, fornication, division is right up there at the very, very top. This is the first issue the Holy Spirit wants them to deal with at the church in Corinth. If we share in the oneness that we have in Jesus Christ, how in the world can there be divisions among you? He tells them to stop it, the negative. Stop it right now. No divisions, no schisms, no divides. That's the negative, but then he tells them the positives. He says, be united in the same mind and the judgment. Mind, your thoughts, your feelings, your purposes, your desires, you should be unified. Church in Corinth. Judgments, very similar words. Opinions, your intentions. And he says, you're quarreling. You're quarreling, you're fighting, you're bickering. That's what I hear. You're not living out who you are in Jesus Christ. You have this fellowship with Christ. You are shareholders in the same life, and you're divided. They're not divided over doctrine, because doctrine, Paul would fight in tooth and nail over doctrine, the truth of the gospel. They're divided over personalities, peripheral issues, non-significant items, the color of the carpet. It's all right. The spirit of competitiveness had so dominated the Corinthian culture, and it had seeped into the church. Some were saying this, I am of Paul. I like Paul's style. You know, I like the way he teaches. I like the way he preaches. I like the way he relates to me. You know, he's tough. I like Paul. And they had built an allegiance to Paul. And then Seth said, no, I like Apollos. We haven't read about Apollos yet, except for an Acts. Apollos was sent to Corinth after Paul left, and he was one of their teachers, too. And he said, you know what? Paul is a little rough around the edges. I like Apollos. You know, I really like Apollos, and my allegiance is to Apollos. And some were saying, you know, I like Cephas. Cephas is Peter. Perhaps they had come from Jerusalem and heard Peter there. You said, you guys should hear Peter. He is awesome. You know, he's funny. You know, he just speaks his heart. I really like Peter. And this was causing division. Some were thinking, I'm better than you. You know? And then some, you know, they were super spiritual. Well, you know, oh, I'm not from Paul. I'm not from Apollos. I'm not from Peter. I'm from who? Jesus. I follow Jesus. But even that was a source of contention. It wasn't done in humility. It was done in pride. You know, we're better than you. We're Jesus followers. And it had become a source of division in the church. And we've heard this before, even in our history. A house divided cannot stand. Our head, Paul says, is Jesus Christ. And he cannot be divided. Isn't that what he says? Is Christ divided? No. He's saying to this church, your allegiances are to the wrong man. We should be totally committed to Jesus Christ. If you think you're being spiritual by proclaiming Jesus Christ as your only source of allegiance, you are being prideful and has become a source of division. And he says, you know, he uses his own life as an example. He says, I wasn't crucified for you. Why are you devoting your allegiance to me? I didn't bleed and die on the cross. I couldn't, even if I did, my blood would just soak up the ground. It wouldn't have any atoning effect with God. I'm a sinner just like you. Why are you dividing over me? And then he says, I didn't even baptize any of you. He might have seen this when he was in Corinth. He might have seen the spirit of competitiveness. He might have looked down the road and said, I'm not going to baptize very many people here because these men are so competitive. They're going to make some type of idol worship of me. I'm going to baptize as few people as possible. I'm just going to preach the gospel. I'll let the other people do the baptizing. And he mentions a few people that he baptized. And then he remembers one more by the Spirit's power. Or two more by the Spirit's power. He's pointing to Jesus Christ. These first 17 verses is then all about Jesus Christ. And the church in Corinth is making it about whom? Themselves. Their tiny little preferences, their styles, their personality differences. And Paul is saying it's all about Jesus, folks. Don't divide. Don't divide. Well, what is true about the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago, that God graciously pours out His grace to those who by faith have put their lives, their trust in Him, is true about any church today. It's true about Grace Church. I can thank God as your pastor today for the grace that He has given you in Jesus Christ. Do I see evidence of it? Yes. Thank the Lord God that has given me 4.5 years with you here teaching you God's Word. Not only in public, it's big groups, small groups, as we pray together, as we read God's Word together around the table. Has God given this church everything we need to become like who we are in Christ Jesus? Has He gifted each and every one of us? Yes, He has, folks. It just wasn't 2,000 years ago. God has given this church. Oh, we just need somebody else. No, we don't. We have everything we need to make us like who we are in Christ Jesus. We have each other. Now, do we always use it? No, I don't think we always use it. We aren't always as involved as we should be in each other's lives, being iron and encourage one another. We are. This week, I'm just going to point out one person, and I know he would be embarrassed, so I'm not going to say his name, but his initials are JS, and he's married to Brenda. And figure it out. But he has been a real source of encouragement to me this week in regards to Daniel. Just texting me, others did it too, but I'm just going to play on him. And we got, I mean, I spent Tuesday to Saturday at the hospital. And Susan back and forth with Rachel, Becky and stuff. But he has been a real source of encouragement. And so thank you, John, publicly. But I know John would say it's not about me. And it's not about John, is it? It's about the God of John and the Jesus Christ that he serves. God has gifted every church since the church there in Corinth with the gifts necessary to grow the body and its members into the image of Jesus Christ. Are his guarantees for Grace Church just as true today as they were 2,000 years ago? Is Jesus Christ going to come back? Yes or no? Will God present us blameless before his Son, Jesus Christ, when we stand there? Yes, he will. Not based upon our performance, but upon God's, Christ's finished work on the cross. You can count on it. You can bank on it. You are his child because of your faith in Jesus Christ. God will accept you on that day, guiltless, blameless, above reproach. Now, if you are here this morning and you do not have Christ as your Savior, you do not want to stand before him. Because every single stinking sin that you have done, the ones that everybody knows about and the ones that no one knows about, will be laid bare before God, and he will judge you and send you to hell forever and ever. And I don't say that with glee in my voice. I plead with you, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone today. And he will wipe away all your sins, past, present, and future. And as some of you are probably feeling pretty guilty, you know, I placed my faith in Jesus Christ and I've blown my life so badly. How in the world could I stand before God blameless? Jesus Christ. That's all. Jesus Christ paid it all. And dear church, I don't see a problem of divisions and schisms and divide in this church. I don't see anybody say, "Oh, I'm of Russ, I'm of Evan, I'm of Steve or whoever." Thank the Lord for that. This is Christ's church. Christ Jesus is the head. But if there are any divides, remember this passage. There are differences over non-peripheral issues, folks. Love. We can agree to disagree, can't we, about the non-essential? Yes, we can. And we can still love each other. And we can still work hand in hand. We don't divide over personalities. We worship the one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Does that mean we have to agree on every little dot and tittle? No, that doesn't mean that. Barb played beautifully the piano today. If she played just the melody, always the same note, it'd be pretty boring, wouldn't it? But when she brings in the other hand, and she starts what? The harmony, all working together. All different notes, but all working together for one beautiful piece of music. And that's what God has done. He's God has given us gifts and personalities. But as we work together, we make harmony for the glory of God. Bow our heads and pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, who sinned not even once. He lived a perfect life, kept the whole law, fulfilled every jot and tittle, and became our perfect sacrifice. Willingly gave his life on the cross and died. Your wrath was satisfied, Lord. Your wrath against our sin was satisfied in the perfect sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And you raised him from the dead the third day. And for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, and not on any merit of our own, not because we got it, not because we are a little bit smarter, a little bit spiritual than somebody who didn't, but because of your grace, you saved us, Lord. You forgave us all of our sins. Lord, comfort us with these words, Lord. And although we're not a perfect church, Lord, I thank you for your grace demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ.
I thank you for the gifts that you continually give us. Lord, and I thank you, Lord, for the guarantee that you will come back and take us to heaven. Lord, help us to live out our lives for your glory. No division. No divide. Lord, and if there is someone here this morning who does not have the assurance that they have a place in heaven, does not know that their sins can be forgiven, convince them this morning by the preaching of your word, Lord, that God would so love the world that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, that if whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this would be the time. You just say something like this in your heart. You don't have to say it out loud. You don't have to tell Pastor, although Pastor would love to know. But you say something like this to God. God, I'm a sinner. I've blown it. I know I have. I've violated your law, your commands. I don't deserve your grace. I could never earn it. But thank you for Jesus. And I believe today that he died on the cross for my sins. Please forgive me. Please make me your child. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.